And as you're being seated, I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2. You can find it on your smartphones, you can find it on your own personal Bibles, or you can take the Pew Bible out in front of you and turn to page 915. Get those Bibles open. I love hearing those Bibles crack open. So as you're finding your place, the Apostle Paul is looking at our text tonight, and this text comes right off the heels of the Apostle Paul talking about the universality of sin as well as the reality of God's wrath and judgment towards that sin. So with that in mind, hear the word of God, Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then that teach others, will you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if those who are uncircumcised keep the requirements of law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you that have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Track with that one. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. Rather, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart. It is a spiritual and not a literal. Such a person receives praise not from others, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Keep those Bibles open. Do not close them. Do not close them. Let me give you a little context who Paul is writing to in the church in Rome. The church in Rome is made up of basically two groups of folks, religious Jews and pagan Greeks or Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul, early in his letter, wants to make it clear, crystal clear, that regardless of one's birth, one's background, one's pedigree, one's social status, one's education, regardless of that, no one is exempt of the wrath and judgment of God towards those in their sin. No one is exempt from that. But Paul, being a good Jew, is thinking as he adds this little portion to his letter to some of the religious Jews who he might say have selective hearing. Selective hearing in such a way that there was some in the early Christian church, religious Jews, who thought that because of their Jewishness, that they may get a pass or an exempt from God's wrath and judgment. Their Jewishness, which was marked by different things that pointed to them as a true Jew. And there was three primary marks that pointed towards and distinguished a person who was considered a true Jew. And Paul references all three of those marks in our text tonight. And each of these marks were important to the identity of the Jews as God's chosen people, and it was also tied deeply into their calling as God's people to be a light to the nations, that all the nations would come to know that there is only one God in heaven. So what were the three marks? I don't know if you picked them up. You probably picked up the last one. I'll get to that in a minute. But here was the first mark that distinguished someone as a true Jew. The first mark that Paul points out is just in the name alone, Jew. It comes from the Hebrew word Judah, which actually means to praise. And so when somebody took on the name of Jew, they carried the understanding that they were a people set apart to praise God, connected with their identity, and calling others to praise God as well, the nations connected with their identity. That's the first thing he points out as a marker. The second marker that he points out in our text is that of the law. The law, the Torah, the Jewish law, the first five books of our Christian Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law that was given to the people, to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, a law that instructed them how to live their lives in such a way, identity again, pointing them to call the rest of the nations to God, calling once again. That's the second mark he points out, the law. And then the third one, circumcision. That physical mark that every Jewish male took on the eighth day after their birth. It was signifying the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would be their God and he would be their people. And then the covenant promise that he, God, would bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. Again, identity and calling. Calling always for the purpose to call the nations to God. That's why the Jews were set apart. So these three marks really reminded the Jewish people of their identity and their calling, which is not bad in themselves. However, they would get into trouble is when they would misunderstand what these marks represented, or they would get into trouble when they began to distort or twist what these marks truly meant. Because if they started to do that, the focus would then get off of God and they would focus more on themselves. And the Apostle Paul knew exactly what that was like because he too, at one time in his life, took those marks and they became the focus of his life. If you have your Bibles, you don't have to go here. But Paul talks about the time in his life when the markers were more important to him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says this about himself. If anyone had reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, did you catch one of the marks? A member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, the Jews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Did you see Paul pulling out or highlighting these three marker points of what it meant to be a true Jew and leaning on those three things? But that's where Paul says, when we lean on those things, when those things begin to take precedence, the focus turns off of our identity, why we were set apart, and of our calling to call the nations to the God. And it starts to turn inward on oneself. And when that happens, Paul labels it a sin. Did you catch what he said? It's the sin of confidence in the flesh. The sin of confidence in the flesh. When the marker points begin to be kind of a litmus test of one's spirituality. We do the same, don't we? We kind of have markers in the Christian church, don't we? Markers like, how many times do you go to chapel during the week? Or how often do you read your Bible? Or how often do you pray? Do you, a marker point of, do you drink? Or whether you swear? Or whether you smoke? Or marker points from some in our tradition, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Do you prophesy? Do you speak in tongues? Depending on what tradition we come within the Christian faith, we all have marker points, don't we? And these marker points are not bad in themselves unless they begin to be turned inward, that they look to us instead of God. And they nurture this sin of confidence in the flesh. And then I think they nurture even another sin that I think is prevalent on our campus and in the church today. I call it the sin of comparison. Do I get a little nod for that one? The sin of comparison. We do it all the time. And it works this way. The sin of comparison can really go two different ways. That we compare our spirituality by looking up at other people. That we look to other people and say, oh my gosh, they are so kind. They are so good. They read their Bible all the time. When they pray, it looks like Jesus is right there. They're talking right with Jesus. Jesus speaks audibly to these people when they're in worship. They're raising their hands and they look like Jesus is right in front of them. We look up and compare ourselves to those folks and we say, I can never be like that. And when we compare ourselves to others that way, we tend to be so filled with self-inflicted false guilt and shame. We're preoccupied with thinking, how can I be better? What techniques can I use to grow spiritually? Or we get to a point that we're so fatigued, so worn out, that we give up on God, give up on faith, and just say, I am just screwed up. The sin of comparison when we look up. Or we take the other posture, the sin of comparison, and we look down on others. Oh, we do that too, really good here at Hope. To try to justify our own sin, isn't it? We look down on others and say, you know, I know they're in chapel, but geez, did you see what they're doing on the weekend? Yeah, I've heard that one before. Or, gosh, I never see them reading their Bible when they go to lunch. I never see them pray. They really aren't that good, and I'm really not that bad. We use the sin of comparison by looking down on others. And when we do that, we are preoccupied by looking at the faults of others. And we tend to be harder than on others and more lenient on ourselves, once again, to rationalize and justify our own sin. And folks who compare and look down at others seem to be really busy accumulating a lot of religious busyness because they can say to themselves, well, I'm busy with a lot of religious things. That makes me a pretty spiritual person. The sin of comparison. But if we buy into the sin of comparison, we are driven farther and farther away from the truth of the gospel, which is this. Listen to this. This is the truth of the gospel, that it's based not on what you or I have done or have not done. Praise God, the gospel is based on what God has done in Jesus for us. Did you catch it? The gospel, the good news, is based not on what you and I have or have not done, but it's based on what God has done in Jesus Christ. Deserves a little amen? Small amen? I'll take it. So, the gospel. Do you know what the gospel means? It comes from two smaller Greek words combined together. The first, angelos, which means to announce news, which is a prefix, which means joyful. The gospel means to announce joyful news. Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, expands on this significance of the word gospel. When he writes this, he says, the gospel in ancient times had currency, but it wasn't religious currency. It meant history-making, life-shaping news, as opposed just to daily news. A gospel was news of some event that changed things in a meaningful way. It could be an ascension to the throne, or it could be a victory. When Greece was invaded by Persia and the Greeks won great battles at Marathon and Salamis, they sent heralders or evangelists who proclaimed the good news to the cities. We have fought for you. We have won, and now you are no longer slaves. You are free. A gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history. Something that has been done for you and me that changes our status forever. Let me repeat that last line because it's so significant. A gospel is an announcement of something that has happened in history. Something that has been done for you that changes your status and my status forever. So when you think of that in regards to the Christian gospel, it's this, that something has happened in history. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. This is a historical fact. It's a thing that happened in history. It's done. And because of that, he offers to us a new status, a new place. So what is that status? I love the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great creeds of the Christian faith. And in question and answer 21, the authors say, what is your new status in Christ? Here's what the answer is. Our new status in Christ and what he's done is this. Our sins are forgiven. We are made forever right with God, and we are granted salvation. And if that's not enough, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, writes this about our status. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. All of this is from God, as he has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. New status. We are new creations in Christ. Or if that's not enough, let me give you one more. Romans 1:16 that we heard a few weeks ago from Trigby. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Did I emphasize that enough? To everyone. Salvation is offered through Christ to everyone. Paul starts his letter to the Romans, to this group of religious Jews and pagan Gentiles. And he makes it very clear, everyone has sin. He makes it clear, everyone will be judged for their sin. And then he follows it up with this good news of the gospel. But, to everyone, because of what Christ has done, salvation, forgiveness of sins, being made right with God is offered to everyone who has faith. So what does this faith look like? Back to question 21, Heidelberg Catechism. True faith is this: not only a knowledge and a conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace, my favorite word, out of sheer grace, earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Whew. That's good. That is good. That is good news. It's such good news that it makes me want to go to the table. And it makes me want to say to you, come to the table tonight. Come to the table, because it's not a table based on what you have or have not done. It's a table of grace. It's the Lord's table, offering to you to come and receive all the good gifts that He wants to give to you. And it's a table. It's a table that you can come to with your heads held high, because it's not based on your righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Jesus. So, whether you're a person of faith who has known Jesus for years, come to the table tonight. Come to the table with joy, with your heads held high. Or whether it's one of you who maybe for the first time by faith in Jesus is saying, I'm coming to the table for the first time. Come to the table. Come to the table tonight, where there's no comparisons, only that you're reminded who you are in Jesus, that you belong to Him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.